one for you. And so today we're going to talk about the resurrection. Amen. That's right. And one. Thanks. And I have a couple extras. Does anybody need a copy? Anybody else? Bill, I'll probably get a little bit louder. Maybe you can turn it down. Yeah, sure you can. Here's one, and then need be. There's another one over here. Okay. So, like I said, we are going to be talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if that doesn't get you excited, I don't know what will. So we'll pray, and then we'll get started. Our great God, we'll just stand here in awe of just the wonder of your grace. That yet while we were still sinners, that Christ would die for us. And Lord, that you would raise from the dead. So would you bind these things on our hearts for those who already believe in this, Lord? Would you just encourage us in that faith, in the truths of that actually happening and being the linchpin for those, Lord, that do not believe? Would this class be a tool in your hands to bring them to that the knowledge of that truth? And so, God, would you help us today? We know that you say in your word that those who are taught by God. And so would you teach us today, God? I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so for those of you who have not been here regularly over the last few weeks, we've been going through a class titled Apologetics. And as it relates to the Christian faith, apologetics has to do with the defending or making the case for the truth of the Christian faith. Okay, so it's the rational argument for the purpose of proof or defense of Christianity. And so we walk through a lot of things, like we talk generally about just apologetics in general. Okay, why? Why do we even need to do this as Christians? Why do we need to know this? What are the different tools in that toolbox within the realm of apologetics? We talked about the existence of God. We've talked about the reliability of Scripture. We've talked about a few things so far. And so now this week it will be the resurrection. And here's the big question. Why do you believe that a dead man walked out of a tomb? Why? And so today's class, at the end of the day, is the fundamental question of Christianity. And what someone believes about Jesus determines how they will answer so many other questions about everything that we deal with. And if Jesus truly is God incarnate, and we'll also believe in God. And so as we consider this question today, my hope is that I can make this practical for you and how you would actually be able to discuss this in normal conversations you're going to have when dealing with those who have doubts and with those who just flat out say, no, I do not believe this. So I'm going to give you 8 points that I'll make today. Okay, I'm going to go through these quickly. Don't worry, we're going to go through each one. So if you don't write them down in your handout, it's going to be all right. We'll get back to it. And the first one is that Jesus is a big deal. Right? Amen? Right? He is a big deal. So we'll talk. That's the first point. The second one, that Jesus was or is a historical person. The third, Jesus is the point of the history of Israel. Jesus is spoken about by the prophets of Israel. Jesus' claims to be divine are corroborated by his life, teaching, and miracles. The sixth one is that Jesus' death and resurrection cannot be explained away. Seven is Jesus' disciples' lives and the world dramatically after them, or after Jesus, have been changed. And then Jesus has changed lives throughout history, and he is still changing them. Example. Right here. And so those are the eight arguments I want you to remember. And so we'll walk through those one by one and see how far we can get today. Okay? So the first point, Jesus is a big deal. All of Christianity rests upon the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You all know that Christians make a big deal about Jesus. You know this when you can even watch some sporting events with John 3:16, you know, signs and things like that. From people at the mall holding up signs or on the side of the street, right? We see it on the news. So why do we Christians make such a big deal about Jesus? Well, that's because we believe that our fundamental problem is not a lack of information. That is, we simply don't need to be pointed in the right direction to change our lives. No, what we need is complete transformation. What the Bible calls a new life, or to be born again. Because our fundamental problem is sin, or rebellion against God. And that results in us running a serious debt to God. And because of our condition, because our condition is serious, the treatment also is serious. And so that's why us Christians, we're always talking about Jesus. Because only Jesus is the one who can forgive sin and cancel our debt. Only Jesus can cover our sins. Only he can wash them away. And only Jesus Christ can restore us to a relationship with God. And so theologically, these are the underpinnings of Christianity. They rest on Christ. And so, if this is true, there's tremendous implications for Christians. And I'll read you from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, what Paul has to say about that. He says, "And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins." So theologically, if this is true, it also has tremendous implications for non-Christians. We know that Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but except through me." So Jesus is either alive or he's not. He's either conquered sin or he hasn't. We can either have new transformed lives, or we are living a lie. So that's how high the stakes are for both Christians and non-Christians. And all that comes to the big question, well, is it true? I'm going to read a quote from about this. A guy by the name of Rabbi Zacharias said this. He said, "If indeed Jesus Christ is who he claimed to be, any castigation of his message is the ultimate expression of futility. On the other hand, if his claims were false, all of Christendom and much of history has been built upon a lie." So the stakes are huge. The philosopher Kierkegaard said this, "The central question of humanity is whether or not Jesus rose again on Easter morning. How we understand that question determines how we will answer every other question." And as I mentioned, Christians believe that Jesus is rooted in history, not philosophy or ideas. And so that leads us to our second point, which is that Jesus is a historical person. Okay, what do we know about Jesus? Right? I wish I could do like a really good movie trailer voice right now. So just bear with me. He's from a small minority, despised people group in the Roman Empire, came a peasant carpenter. For 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher and teacher. He lived only 30 to around 33 years old, never held elected office, had a position of power, wrote anything down, or left any heirs. This man was killed at the hands of the authorities, and his few, largely uneducated, poor disciples scattered throughout Jerusalem. But out of this has come the church today. What a great trailer. So how do we know, not only because of what the Bible says, how do we know that Jesus was a historical person? Well, there's actually extra biblical references, right? Is one way. There's approximately 20 other extra-biblical references that refer to the historical Jesus. And we know that really no serious scholar would deny that Jesus of Nazareth was actually a real person. Now, we do have some that do, but as I said, no serious scholar would refute that Jesus was really a person. Perhaps one of the most influential accounts of this is from a Jewish historian. His name was Flavius Josephus. He was born about AD 37, and he became a Pharisee around the age of 19. Well, in AD 66, he was the commander of the Jewish forces in Galilee. After being captured, he was attached to the Roman headquarters. And I'll read you a quote from his writings. He said this: about this time lived Jesus. That's it. And he goes on. But about this time lived Jesus, a wise man. He performed astonishing feats. And further on he goes, Pilate sentenced him to the cross. But those who loved him from the very first did not cease to be attached to him, his disciples. His disciples reported that he had appeared to them 3 days after his crucifixion and that he was alive. This is not a believer. This is not a book of the Bible saying this. This is secular historian, non-Christian. We also know that Roman historians noted the activity of the Christians. Cornelius Tacitus, a Roman historian writing about 50 years after Josephus wrote, he said this: Christus, the founder of the name, was put to death by Pontius Pilate, procurator of Judea in the reign of Tiberius. But the pernicious superstition, repressed for a time, broke out again, not only in Judea, where the mischief originated, but through the city of Rome also. And so undeniably, Jesus is a historical figure. Right, and we can approach people with confidence that he was. I mean, it's fact. But Christians go even one step further than simply saying that Jesus was merely a historical figure. We also believe that the history of Jesus and the words of the prophets serve as really a show and tell, and that 4,000 years of history were to prepare us for Jesus. So that brings us to our third point, that Jesus is the point, the history of Israel. Are there any questions before I jump into these next points? No? Okay, good. We'll move on to the next point. So God started making his argument about Jesus really from the beginning of time. Right? We see all throughout the entire Old Testament that God was working throughout the history of the Israelites to point them toward the Messiah. that their history was his story. We also see that God took elaborate lengths in the Israelites to create the ultimate analogy, a word picture on the grandest of scales, not just a parable or analogy. I mean, his analogy, he rooted in history through the lives of the Israelites and through their entire history. Someone is coming, this is why, and this is what he will look like. So let's look at a few examples of how God worked in the people of Israel. First one, the fall. A supernatural deliverer will come. In Genesis 3:15, God tells Adam and Eve to look for a deliverer, a human, supernatural, that would destroy Satan. We see that through Abraham and Isaac, that God will provide the substitute. The story you all know well, from Genesis 22 of Abraham and Isaac, when Abraham is about to offer Isaac as a sacrifice, we see more of how God will deliver his people. We see that no higher test of loyalty is there than to give up one's only son for another. We see that God will preserve the seed of the promise. We see a substitutionary offering is necessary. We see that God provides for his people's needs, and that our greatest need is forgiveness. We also see this in the Egyptian captivity in Passover, that God demands a sacrifice. We know that that can only be provided by the death of a perfect lamb. So in delivering the Israelites from the Egyptians, this is Exodus 12 through 15, we see God demanding a sacrifice. We see firstborn son represents the family taking on himself the fate of the family. We see that apart from sacrifice, everyone, even the chosen people, deserve death, and that only substitutionary blood can avert death, and that that blood must be displayed publicly. We see it again in the scapegoat, right? In Leviticus chapter 16, God declares that one day a year will be the Day of Atonement, and on that day, people are reminded that sins of the people must be forgiven regularly. And it's because people are always sinful, and that only a perfect sacrifice is acceptable. And once that sacrifice has been accepted, God sends it out from the people. The sin is transferred and remembered no more. And there's many, many, many others. Many of these other narratives in the history of Israel were to teach the Israelites and us the nature of man's plight, that sacrifices needed to deal with man's sin, that suffering must be involved, combination of divinity and humanity is required for salvation, that it's divine and self-giving. And so God was using all these events to point and to prepare the Israelites for the Messiah, who would rise to deliver them. So that brings us to our next point, that Jesus is spoken about by the prophets. Excuse me. So this is God's version of kind of a show and tell, right? He showed the people his plans through their history, but he also told them what he was going to do by the voice of the prophets. Right? So God sent prophets to explain and really predict the who, what, where, when, and why of Jesus. The Bible contains over 300 prophecies to testify to and were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so let's go through a couple examples. Obviously, I'm not going to go through 300. Maybe 250. The who. Isaiah 9:6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. the what? Psalm 16:10. Because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You see that fulfilled in Acts 2:31. The where? But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel. That's Micah 5:2. We see that fulfilled in Matthew 2. What about the how? This is Isaiah 7, verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. Sounds pretty specific. Or how about Isaiah 53? One of the most instrumental prophecies is contained there. The chapter captures so perfectly the message of Christianity. And Jesus Christ is clearly the fulfillment of this amazing prophecy and is worth writing out in full and reading now. So I will do that in a second. And please remember, this is written about 680 B.C. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before the shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. So we see that God used show and tell before Jesus even lived to show his divinity and purpose for coming. That'll bring us to our next point. Before we do, any comments or questions? Mrs. Reese? Amy.
I don't know if you have time. I need more explanation on how those verses show that maybe it's... Okay, I'm confused. I need more explanation on how the combination of divinity and humanity is required for salvation. Because okay. I recently had a conversation with a man that I met in the park, and he said that Jesus wasn't God. And I said, well... what I've heard before, you know, like, well, if he wasn't God, then he could... And he believed Jesus died on the cross for our sins, but God made it possible for him to cover all our sins. It wasn't because Jesus was God.
Okay, what about all Jesus' claims to be God?
I said that too, but... Yeah. But why? But I was trying to explain why divinity and humanity, why yes. He had to be both God and man to... That specifically is required for salvation. Maybe yeah. Maybe it's another time.
Yeah, we absolutely can. I mean, does anybody have any comments on that first? No? There's a great excerpt from that, and I'll write it down and bring it for next week. C.J. Mahaney put it greatly, and so did John Piper. A really short segment. It's actually at the beginning of a song that I like by Shy Lin, anyway. But and it really summarizes that to bear the sins of man, Jesus would have to be man. But to bear the sins of all man, he would have to be divine. Also, it would be necessary for him to be divine to withstand the wrath of God. And so that's really short, and I don't think I have a really good answer for that, other than... Yeah, God could also turn this pew into a pink flamingo right now, but I don't have reason to believe that he would do that. I mean, he clearly sent Jesus specifically to bear the sins for his people, and Jesus claimed to be God, and we know that he was fully God, and we also know that he was fully man, and so this is how it's revealed in Scripture, is the way I would go. And thank you, Pastor Reese would like to.
Well, I think that you can go into arguments like you're doing there, which are valid, to say, well, he had to be infinite to make that infinite sacrifice and so on. But I think if I were talking to somebody like you're describing, Amy, I would say, well, the point is that this one that you say you believe in as a man, he claimed to be God. And I think that's where you would have to go. And if he isn't God, then everything else falls apart. Then he couldn't have made atonement for our sin because he's a liar. So I think I would just go back to, he claimed to be God, and he's declared to be God by his resurrection. I think that's where I'd go, although I think those are valid things to say. As merely man, Jesus couldn't atone for the sins of all his people.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and here's the frustrating piece with all of this. We could lay out all the truths of Scripture and the reality of Jesus Christ and God creating all things for his glory. We can lay that out and explain it in the most articulate way and give all of the sound reasons, and people are not going to believe, and they're going to make up excuses, and they're going to, oh, well, what about this? Oh, well, what about that? And it gets frustrating. But on the other end of that, we are going to have those conversations with people, and they are going to believe. And maybe it's that little bit of you just going, hey, I mean, Jesus is, clearly he was a man, he was a historical person, but he's also claiming that he is God incarnate. And so, you know, and maybe that's the light bulb for folks. And I've had experiences where sometimes you think that you're not getting through to somebody in days, weeks, even at the moment, they're like, hey, thanks for taking the time and talking to me. So I don't want anybody to think that we're just going to keep doing this and it's a lost cause. And no, there are people who are not going to listen to anything we say. We can give them every explanation. But there's also God's chosen people numbered among us throughout every single day that we come in contact with. And it's our responsibility to share the truth of the gospel. And God may save them. So we press on.
I think that's it, because even Jesus himself said, I'm truth. And Pilate could look him square in the face and say, what is truth? So you have that until God brings man to a place where he'll submit himself to God's word instead of standing as judge over his word, and he'll quit talking about Jesus as someone that they would like him to be, and God opens their eyes to who Jesus really was, you know, and when they get to the place where the heavens declare the glory of God, and instead of worshiping God, they explain him away through scientific speculation or through foolish philosophy, which is really denying God's wisdom, or even through religion, cobbling together gods of their own making. And you end up with people saying, well, I like to think of God as. And until God breaks through and says, this is who I am, what the word says I am, I am, then it's, you know, you're kind of banging your head against the wall, but God saved us.
Yeah.
So we go with that hope and with the command to defend the faith, to stand up and uphold the faith and defend the truth.
Thanks, Coach.
There's two verses that I think are powerful. And I think the Spanish gets John 3:16 better than the English does, because it says, in this manner God loved the world. De esta manera amó Dios al mundo. In this manner he loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son. So that it really is, that's the way God did it. It's not, why did he have to do it? We really don't have to even ask the question, why did he have to do it? No, this is the way he did it. And we know that that is the only way, because Jesus in the garden said, God, if there be any other way, let this cup pass. So that the fact that that's the way God did it, and it's clear there's no other way, really, if you don't see why it should have to be, it doesn't make any difference. Why should the sky have to be blue? Why should this have to be anything? that you can figure it out, but it doesn't matter. What matters is the fact that this is the way God did it, and Jesus confirmed that there is no other way. This is it.
And would you mind just saying John 3:16 in Spanish again?
De esta manera amó Dios al mundo, que ha dado a su Hijo unigénito, para que todo aquel que en él cree no se pierda, mas tenga vida eterna. And it's full of wonderful Spanish grammar.
Yeah. thank you. Okay, so we'll move on to our next point, is that Jesus' claims to be divine are corroborated by his life, his teaching, and his miracles. Jesus' life was remarkable. His claims were incredible. So let me ask you a question, and it came from a song. It says, what if God was one of us? What do you think he would be like? Or what do you think he would look like? Wise, smart, good, help others, accommodating, tell us what's up, show us how we can know the Father. We don't have to speculate. That's from Alanis Morissette. Just terrible. But we know that God came as one of us. We also know that Jesus was a wise teacher, right? Although sometimes we'll talk with people and they'll say, well, yeah, Jesus was a wise teacher, and that's it, right? This is not it, but he was a wise teacher. And usually the response is, well, Jesus was a wise teacher. Yes, he is also God. He is also, and on. And generally, Jesus is almost universally respected as a good moral teacher, at least by all the world's major religions. And his teaching is moral truth exhibited really at its purest. It's not wishy-washy idealism, but it is realistic and cogent. It's the product of a sane mind. And even opponents of Christianity are quick to point out that they agree with Jesus' moral teachings, which in an atheistic worldview, an evolutionary worldview, they need to stand on ours to even make a claim for morality. But as you can see, a lot of people agree that Jesus' moral teaching was sound. Some examples of that, and teachings that are attributed to Jesus, are the golden rule: do unto others as you would have done to you. What better? Love your neighbors as yourself. They were to love, or you're to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. This seems to be the favorite in most discussions I have. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. But Jesus also helped others. He performed a lot of miracles during his earthly life. He performed 23 healings. Some examples: man with leprosy, paralyzed man, boy with a demon, crippled woman, the official's son, man born blind. 9 of those displayed command over nature. Well, 9 more demonstrated his command over nature. He was feeding the 5,000, right? 4,000, calming the storm, walking on water. He had 3 times bringing the dead back to life: Jairus' daughter, the widow's son, on the Lazarus. And also, Jesus' claims were incredible. There's a paradox about the life of Jesus, which I think you will capture if you read the Gospels carefully. For all his gentleness and meekness, he made some really outrageous comments. He claimed to be above the law, right? Think about that. He lived in a Jewish society where the laws and rituals were strictly kept. And he just announced this to everybody, that he was above the law. He said this: no one need fast while I am here, said one day. You have your laws and your rituals, but I just do what my Father tells me to do. He claimed to forgive sin. or at least to be able to forgive sin. In Luke chapter 5, there's a great crowd around Jesus. Some men cut a hole in the roof and lowered down the paralytic on the mat. And he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." Jesus claimed that no one could know God except through him. John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." He even claimed that he would rise from the dead. He says this, Matthew 17:23, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and on the third day, he will be raised to life." And then he claimed to be God and was put to death for it. "Before Abraham was born, I am," John 8:58. We all know how significant the I am statements are. And they were unutterable by any man. And after Jesus said this, the people tried to stone him because they clearly knew what he was doing. He claimed to be God. And there's more. He said this, "Yes, it is as you say, I am the Son of God. But I say to all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Ultimately, Jesus' life is so remarkable and his claim so clear, it led somebody like C.S. Lewis to come up with his famous trilemma, that Jesus is either Lord, as Pastor Reese pointed out, liar, or lunatic. Here's his quote on that. "I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make the choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." So that brings us to our next point that we should probably hang on till next week to go through. The next point is that Jesus' death and resurrection cannot be explained away. And that his death and resurrection serves as God's exclamation point. And here's some a little teaser. God used a word picture through a nation. He used prophets to predict. God used Jesus' life teaching and claims. And God used raising Jesus from the dead as if he said, "Okay, here's something that is either God or it's not." And that's the resurrection. And so we'll go through next week what the skeptics say, particularly about this point, the naysayers about, you know, trying to explain away. So we'll deal with the swoon theory and we'll deal with a lot of the other nonsense that gets lobbed at us about Jesus' resurrection. So are there any comments, questions? And I'll bring that quote for next week. Any comments, question? Question on hell? I'll just repeat it, Bill. Yeah. The question is, why would a loving God send people to hell? And so how I answer it, and there's many different ways to answer this, but we can look at Jesus' teaching. Hell is obviously real. He taught about it a lot. Okay? So it's clear that Jesus put an emphasis on God's justice and meting out punishment, pouring out his wrath upon those who are deserving of that, which is everyone. Okay? So hell is a literal place, right? And just because somebody doesn't believe in hell doesn't make it any less real. Just as well as not believing in gravity doesn't mean that you can just jump off of a roof, right? It doesn't make gravity less real. Okay, so that's dealing with hell. And now the question is, okay, well, why would God send somebody to hell? And why is hell forever, right? That's usually the question. That seems harsh. Well, it shows a significant misunderstanding of sin and of God's holiness. Right? And so I usually use an analogy at this point that I find works well to get your point across. And it's as far as punishment goes. And so here's the situation. If I were to smack Johnny, what would happen? He'd probably be pretty upset with me. Be like, what are you doing? Even possibly could even call the police, right? I mean, that's probably the punishment, okay? What if I did that to a police officer? What would happen? He'd probably put me in jail, right? What if I did that to the President of the United States or the Queen? They'd lock me up and they'd throw away the key. Right? So how come the same act requires a greater degree of punishment? It's the same thing. Well, it's because the offense, although it's still the same offense, it's directly correlated to the one that you are offending. And so in the same way, if the punishment is greater when I deal with the Queen or the President, think about an infinitely holy God. Therefore, that punishment is infinitely greater. And so I always put it that way, because the question is like, well, that just seems wrong. It's like, well, no, even in our world, in the realm in which we live, we increase the degree of punishment based on the one who's being offended. And God said, God is holy. Infinitely more holy than anything we can even imagine. Therefore, the punishment due for offending this infinitely holy God is an eternity in hell. And what I always like to bring in the fact, and the fact of the matter is that he sent his only son, Jesus Christ, to come and live the life you should have and die the death you deserve. And if you repent and trust in Jesus Christ, his wrath is on Jesus and not on you. And so there's the switch. And I think it's a great question for people to ask. And I think we need to be ready to answer that, because that comes up a lot. Does that help? Butch?
No, it's just interesting to me. In the perspective that you said, an infinitely holy God, a just God, a righteous God, why does mankind have the concept that they deserve anything less than hell? And the wonder of it all is, why would that infinitely holy, just, and righteous God rescue anyone from what we justly deserve? But just the mindset of man where I don't deserve hell.
Entitlement, right? Yeah, it's the opposite way. Most people are looking at it wrong. Not the fact of, well, why does God send people to hell? No, why did he save anyone from hell? That's really the question.
It seems really popular for people to, in the example that you're giving there, mix up what is true with what I would like to be true, and to hold what I would like to be true as a much higher... much more significant than a question of what is actually true. I was talking to a friend recently who said to me, well, you know, it's really good that you're religious. You know, that gives you a sense of purpose for your life, you know, a community of people. It's, you know, it's good for society that people are religious, you know, kind of thing. And I think he was surprised by the vehemence of my response to say, no, that's not actually good at all. You know, if I am self-deceived, if I am basing my life around a lie, that's actually really bad. And it's not good for me or society or anybody. And it should be really important to us what is actually true. And that's a way that people often just really don't think. And that's, you know, I think a way that we can, in a sense, turn their, you know, start to challenge their thinking is to say, just regardless of whether what I'm saying is true, it matters what's true.
Yeah, amen. Yeah, that's good. It's true. It really does matter. Great. Any other comments? Questions? No? Well, let's pray. Our great God, we just come before you now asking for your help in this next hour, Lord, that we would worship you, and not just in this hour, in our whole lives, Lord, that we would, our whole lives would be one of worship in everything that we do everything to your glory, whether we eat or drink or anything, that it be to your glory. And Lord, would you give us grace and mercy, particularly when dealing with those who even blaspheme when we're talking about you to them. Would you give us the words to use? Would you help us to be gracious in those dealings? Would you help us be firm and not cower or compromise? That we would be courageous. That we would be ready to give a defense, the reason for the faith within us. That we know comes from your hand and your hand alone. God, thank you for giving us faith, for opening blind eyes. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.